Lord, we come to you in the precious name of our Savior. And we want to see the glory of his victory over Satan today. We want to see it clearly, Lord. I pray you'd help me to be able to communicate clearly. I pray that your Holy Spirit would give power to the Word of God. Lord, we long to see the power of the Spirit displayed in our midst, especially in the opening up of the gospel and the proclaiming of Christ. Lord, we long to see that. So, Lord, we just come to you on bended knee with open hearts, longing to see Jesus more clearly. Would you fulfill that request, Lord? In Jesus' name, amen. Usually when we come to this passage in Luke chapter 4, the temptation of Christ, the idea is that we present this text as sort of like this: how to overcome temptation. This is a text on how believers should overcome temptation. They overcome it the same way Jesus did. And how did Jesus do it? Well, we would have a three-point sermon here. First point, Jesus overcame temptation by being full of the Holy Spirit. Verse 1. Second point, Jesus overcame temptation by being alert when he was most vulnerable. It says in verse 2, he was being tempted for 40 days, being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days. And when they had ended, he became hungry. And point number 3, the way you overcome temptation is by using Scripture to fight him, because we see Jesus doing that all the way through the passage. And if I repeated a sermon like that this morning, I would say a lot of true things. Those were all true things, aren't they? But I would entirely miss the point of this passage, because it's not about that. One of the things you need to ask yourself when you study the Bible is, why did the Holy Spirit put this in the Scriptures? Did the Holy Spirit put this story in the Scriptures to teach us how to overcome temptation? And I would say, no. That's sort of a byproduct. We can get some helpful, practical implications from this, but that's not the reason this is in our Bible. There's a much bigger reason than that. The point of the passage is that it's not our obedience that is being focused on here. It's Jesus' obedience and how Jesus' obedience avails for our salvation. See, the Holy Spirit is lifting up Jesus as Savior. And one of the points that needs to be emphasized in our salvation is that we have a sinless Redeemer. What would have happened if Jesus had gone before the tempter and had fallen, had succumbed to his temptations? He'd be a sinner, wouldn't he? And all of a sudden, our Savior from heaven is no longer qualified to be a Savior because he's a sinner himself. So that when he dies on that cross, it's worthless. He's dying for his own sins, which he had committed. He cannot die for ours. So when we come to Luke chapter 4 and we look at this particular passage, where the Spirit of God is highlighting and glorifying Jesus as the sinless one who worked out a righteousness for us. You see, there are actually three different sons that are being highlighted in this passage. Now, the first one's obvious. It's in the larger context. If you went to Luke chapter 3, back to verse 21, it says, "Now when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit descended upon him bodily, in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came out of heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased.'" There's the first son, Jesus. But if we flipped on down to the very end of this chapter, verse 38, the lineage goes all the way back to Adam, who is called what? The Son of God. Jesus is called the Son of God, but Adam is also called the Son of God. Adam is the second son mentioned here. There's a third one, but this third son is a lot harder to find than the first two because he's not explicitly mentioned, although he's implicitly found here. Let me show you. In chapter 4, verse 1, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they had ended, he became hungry. Now, if we were to compare Luke 4, verses 1 and 2, to Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. Let's read that together. We're going to see some very striking parallels. Deuteronomy 8:2. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Now, the book of Deuteronomy is Moses recounting Israel's experience in the wilderness. And notice the parallels here. God led the people of Israel. The Spirit of God led Jesus. God was leading Israel where? In the wilderness. The Spirit of God was leading Jesus in the wilderness. God was leading Israel in the wilderness for how long? 40 years. How long did the Spirit lead Jesus in the wilderness? 40 days. Why was God leading Israel in the wilderness, according to this passage? He was testing him to see if he would obey his commandments or not. Why was Jesus being led by the Spirit of God into the wilderness for 40 days? He was being tested to see whether he would obey God's commandments or not. In Exodus 4:22, the Bible says that Israel is God's son. So Jesus is God's son, Adam is God's son, and Israel is God's son. All three. They're all three found here. Now that's interesting to me because in John chapter 15, the Bible says, well, Jesus says, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Now, does that ring any bells with anybody? If you go back into the Old Testament, do you find any references to a vine? You Bible students, Isaiah chapter 5, exactly right. In Isaiah chapter 5, the Bible says that you are my vineyard, O house of Israel. So Israel is the vine. Jesus comes on the scene and Jesus says, I am the true vine. Israel was my vine, but they proved to be a false vine. I have come to be the new Israel. Now Israel stands for the people of God. Jesus comes to become that central person who would form a new people of God, the church. He also becomes the one who is the new Adam. He's the last Adam, the second man. So we have Adam and we have Christ, the next Adam. We have Israel and we have Christ, who is the new Israel. Jesus comes to replace the two old sons. Now, why would he do that? I want you to think back with me to the year 1956, if you were alive. If you weren't, that's okay. Just try to think back that far. Do we have any people who can even remember 1956? We got a couple. Well, in 1956, my parents were about to have their first child. Turned out to be my brother Paul. And I'm sure that they're wondering things like, I wonder what kind of a child this will be. Will it be a boy or a girl? A son or a daughter? Will this child be an obedient son or a disobedient son? And then they had Paul. A year later, my mother was pregnant again, and so the same kinds of questions are going through their mind. Well, will this son be an obedient son or a disobedient son? Will this son be different from the first son, or will he be just like the first son? And then 2 years after that, the third son arrives. It turns out to be me. And they're probably thinking along the same lines, well, we've had two sons now. I wonder what the third one's going to be like. Is he going to be obedient or disobedient? Is he going to be just like the first two, or is he going to be completely different? Well, Adam comes on the scene. Think about the Bible as a three-act play. Act one, Adam comes on the scene. It's in paradise. God gives him everything he could ever want. And he gives him one prohibition. Don't eat of that one tree. You can have anything else in this garden you want. Leave that the fruit of that tree alone. Easy decision, right? I'll leave it alone. I don't want to mess up paradise. Well, no, that's not what we do. And if we were in Adam's place, we would have done the same thing. He falls. He brings doom and devastation and destruction and death upon himself and upon all of the people that are descended from him. He is expelled from that paradise, from that garden. And that brings us to Act 2. Israel comes on the scene, and this time Israel is in a wilderness. Israel is tested by God. Well, will Israel be an obedient son or a disobedient son? Will Israel be like Adam? Or will Israel be completely different? And we find the experience in the scriptures that Israel's just like Adam, no different. Israel falls. Israel fails. So Act 3, God's third son comes on the scene, Jesus Christ. Is he going to be just like the first two? Or is he going to be different? And that's what we have for us in this temptation. We have the proving of Jesus Christ to be the sinless one who qualifies now to be the Savior of sinners. If he does, in fact, withstand the temptations of Satan. So what we have coming into Luke chapter 4 is something that is not, you know, of insignificance. You can read this passage and think, well, that's a nice little story. I guess that gives me a few pointers of how I might fight the devil, but that's about it. No, no, no. What we're about to see is something that has crucial redemptive significance. It's of the utmost significance. You see, I believe it was at this point that Jesus tied up the strong man. Remember later on in his ministry, he says nobody can plunder the strong man's house until he first ties him up. He has to bind him, stuff him in the closet, shut the door, and then he can plunder, take anything out so he wants out of the house. Well, Jesus was casting demons out of people, and he says, the reason I'm able to do that is because I've already tied up the strong man. I believe this was when he first began to conquer Satan. He eventually, ultimately, conquered him in every way at the cross and at the resurrection. But right here, he's tying him up. He's tying him up in this conquest over Satan. Now, if Jesus loses this battle between him and Satan, how important is that? Our eternal salvation has just gone down the toilet. We are doomed. We have no hope. We have only an everlasting hell to look forward to if Jesus loses here. If he wins, we have salvation. That's why this passage is important, because it teaches Jesus and his sinlessness against the onslaughts of Satan. Now let's look at the three different temptations that Satan brings against him. Let's read, first of all, verses 1 to 4. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." Here it says that he was full of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you were to read Matthew's gospel, Matthew 4, verse 1, it says that Jesus was led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Isn't that interesting? The Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted. It was God's purpose and God's plan that Jesus be tempted. Or if you look at Mark's gospel, it says in chapter 1, verse 12, the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. Another translation says the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. So this was God's plan for Jesus. It's not like Satan was come looking for Jesus because he wanted to try to trip him up. No, Jesus is going looking for the devil. Jesus is calling out Satan. Jesus is saying, I want to fight. I want to fight now, and I want to fight against the devil, and I want to be a victor over him. And then it says that for 40 days he was being tempted by Satan. Sometimes we read this account and we think Jesus was only tempted the last day, and there was only three temptations, but that's not what the text says. It says for 40 days he was being tempted. So there was temptation after temptation after temptation, continually beating him, browing him down for 40 continual days. He was facing Satan's onslaughts. And then finally, after 40 days, when Jesus was at his weakest possible point, Satan brings out his big guns in order to try to finish him off. Now, it says that he had not eaten in 40 days. Medical experts tell us that after about a 40-day period of time, a person begins to starve to death. Because those first 40 days, any residual fat in the body is being consumed. But after about 40 days, unless you weigh 500 pounds, there's no fat left. And so it starts to consume the organs of your body, and you start to, the body feeds on itself, and you end up dying of starvation. Well, Jesus was at that critical point. Sometimes it might be 41, 42, or 43 days, but he's at that critical point where he's going to begin to starve to death. He's at his weakest possible point. He's most vulnerable right now. And this is when Satan comes in with his big three guns to seek to do Jesus in. And so Jesus is trying to fight him with basically his arm tied behind his back. He's got one hand trying to fight the devil with two. Or if you've ever saw the movie The Gladiator, there's a scene at the very end of that movie where this wicked emperor is going to, against the gladiator, and the emperor takes this little knife and he shoves it up under his ribs near the heart, and he tells his servant, conceal the wound. And then he goes into battle against him, but the guy's already got a bleeding, a fatal stab wound. And so he knows he's a shoe-in to win this battle. It's pretty cool, that last battle between the gladiator and the emperor. But anyway, that's what it was like for Jesus. He's got this stab wound in him trying to fight off the devil. So the question is, how's he going to do? Is he going to be like Adam? Is he going to be like Israel? Or is he going to be different? Now, the temptation revolved around the devil telling him to tell this stone to become bread. I don't know about you, but I can't really relate to these temptations, because I haven't been tempted lately to turn stones into bread. And I haven't been tempted to fall down and worship Satan. And I haven't been tempted to throw myself off the pinnacle of a temple to see if God's going to catch me with his angels. So it might be hard for you and I to relate to these temptations, but these would be significant temptations to the Son of God. They're just not temptations to us. Now, what's the root of this first temptation? Tell this stone to become bread. I believe the root of it is he's tempting Jesus to act independently of God, his Father. Just act independently of God. Think about it. The Spirit had driven him out into the wilderness. God told him to go into the wilderness and meet Satan head on. But when he got to the wilderness, there wasn't any food out there. There weren't any stores. There weren't any snack bars. There's nothing to eat out in that wilderness. And God didn't tell him to come back in and get food. So he just kept obeying his Father. He stayed out there. He kept battling Satan's temptations one after the next, day after day. He kept getting weaker and weaker with no food to sustain him. And Satan comes to him and says, well, why don't you just turn that stone into bread? What could possibly be wrong about that? You're hungry, aren't you? Isn't it okay to meet your bodily needs? Doesn't God want you to do that? See, the problem was that God told him to go into the wilderness. God did not tell Jesus to turn stones into bread. And for Jesus to turn a stone into bread would be to use his deity, his powers as God, to gratify his own needs apart from the will of the Father. And that is something that Jesus never did throughout his entire earthly life. He never acted independent of the Father in any way. He was always dependent upon the Spirit of God. In fact, in John 5:19, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. So Jesus said, I never do anything unless I see the Father doing it. I never say anything unless I hear the Father saying it. I'm completely dependent upon him in every way. I'll do nothing on my own initiative at all. And so Satan's whispering in his ear, hey, God doesn't love you. God doesn't love you. If God loved you, he'd be taking care of you. He'd be meeting your needs. He'd be providing for you. Just go ahead and take care of your needs. It's that simple. But he's subtly trying to cause a rift, a breach between the Father and the Son. And notice how Jesus responds. He quotes from Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, and he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word. Well, Luke doesn't include this, but Matthew does. But by every word that proceeds forth from the mouth of God. Now, what is Jesus saying when he quotes that scripture? Man doesn't live by bread alone. He does live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. God had given him a word to go into the wilderness. Jesus was obeying that word. If Jesus stopped obeying the words of the Father and took things into his own hand, his real life disappears at that point. Because real life is not found in food, which might be something that we all need to hear. Real life is found in God, in the Word of God, and obeying the Word of God. That's where real life is to be found. Now, did Adam ever face any temptation similar to Jesus' temptation? Was there ever a point in Adam and Eve's history when they were tempted to act independently of God? I would say yes, there was. Do you remember Satan came in Genesis 3, verse 4? Satan said, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Eve, you're not going to die if you eat that fruit. What's going to happen is that you're going to be like God. And you see, God's holding out on you, Eve. God really doesn't want you to have the best stuff. In fact, I don't even know if you should trust him. Why would you trust a God like that's holding out on you, that doesn't have your best interests at heart? Surely if God had your best interests at heart, he would want you to be just like him. He would let you eat of every tree in the garden. And so there's this temptation to distrust God's love and provision and to act independently. You see, the temptation was there. Let's not depend upon God to show us what's good and what's evil. Let's just eat from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil for ourselves, and then we can make our own choices. We can decide for ourselves what's good and what's evil. And when they would do that, that would be to act independently of the Father, no longer tied to him, but now making their own sovereign, autonomous, independent choices. And really, you can boil sin down to this. Sin is acting independently of God. If you boil it down, Satan's tempting them. He wants there to be a breach in fellowship between God and Adam and Eve. He tempts them to act independently of God. And notice that it also had to do with food. Not only in Jesus' case, also in Adam's case. Was there ever a situation in Israel's history where they were tempted to act independently of God? Well, there was. There sure was. They were also tempted to distrust God's love. Do you remember? God was providing for them, but he wasn't providing them in the way they wanted. What kind of food did God give them? Manna. What kind of food did they want? They wanted meat. They wanted leeks. They wanted onions, cucumbers, garlic, and melons. And they said, hey, when we lived back in Egypt, we had all of that stuff that we wanted. Let's just appoint ourselves a leader. Let's mutiny. And let's go back to Egypt, because God isn't providing the way we think he should. So Satan was tempting even them to act independently of God, because God certainly wasn't providing for them in a manner that was right. So he's tempting them to distrust God's love and provision, act independently, and go back to Egypt when God wanted to take them through the wilderness to the promised land. So Adam, tempted to act independently of God, fails. Israel, tempted to act independently of God. Israel fails. Jesus, tempted to act independently of God. He stands, even though he is starving to death and completely weak, and one hand's tied behind his back, he conquers Satan. Round number two, the second temptation. Look at verse 5-8. And then Satan led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall be yours. Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So here's the second temptation. Just fall down and worship me, and I'm going to give you all the kingdoms of the world. Now, I imagine that Satan took him in some kind of a vision. I don't think literally they went back to Jerusalem. They're in the wilderness when this is happening. But Satan somehow is able to transcend visually to Jerusalem or wherever it happens to be. No, this high mountain is actually where it's at. A high mountain showing them all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. The interesting thing is that the kingdoms of the world were already promised to Jesus. Did you know that? Psalm 2, verse 8. Here's God's promise to the Son. Ask of me, Son, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. That's God's promise to the Son. Just ask me and I will surely give it to you. Or Daniel 7, 13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. You see, God has already promised to the Messiah that he's going to have all the nations, all the kingdoms. It's all his anyway. But what is Satan doing? He's offering him a shortcut. You don't have to go through the cross. You can have all those kingdoms right now with no suffering, and you don't have to wait. I'll give it to you right now. And all you've got to do is just fall down before me and worship. And you know, it has always been Satan's desire to be worshiped. Did you know that? Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 give us glimpses and hints about what was taking place in the pre-recorded past. In Ezekiel 28, it says that Lucifer was the anointed cherub that covers. And evidently, Satan was some kind of an authority amongst the angels. He was the anointed cherub. Now, cherub's just another name for a particular kind of angel. He was the anointed cherub who covers, who leads. So he was some kind of a leader. And in Ezekiel 28, it talks about the fact that built into him, okay, this is hard to believe, but just hang with me, built into him were these tambourines and flutes, if you look at what it literally means. We don't have time to look there today, but go read Ezekiel 28 and look in the margin of your Bible, and it'll tell you what sockets means. Tambourines and flutes. So if somehow this was built into Satan when he was created, what was he created for? Worship. To lead the angels of heaven in worship of God. He was heaven's worship leader. But that wasn't good enough for him. He wanted to be worshiped. In fact, Isaiah 14 says that he said to God, I'm going to be like the Most High God. I'm not content to lead other people in worshiping God. I want to be worshiped by the host of heaven. And so here comes Satan, and he comes to Jesus, and he has the same lust, the same desire to be worshipped. And don't you know that if he gets the Son of God to worship him, that's going to be the ultimate high? Because that's making himself equal to God, which has always been his desire. In fact, he might even lay claim that I'm greater than God because the Son of God is worshiping me. And so he pulls out the big guns and he says, you can have anything you want, all the kingdoms, all their glory. All you have to do is bow down before me one time and just worship me, and it's over. You can have them right now. No cross, no suffering. You get the crown immediately. And Jesus' response, he quotes from Deuteronomy 6:13, and he says to Satan, let me quote it for you. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. He goes back to those passages in Deuteronomy that speak about God's testing of Israel, and he quotes them as to repulse Satan, and he says, it is already written. And remember, Jesus is living on the words of God, not on food, not on anything else. He's living on God's word, and here's one of those words, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So he turns from that blasphemous suggestion and uses the word of God to fight Satan. Now, was Adam ever tempted to worship anything other than God, like Jesus? Yes, he was, wasn't he? That suggestion for him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil would mean that he would stop surrendering to the will of God, and he would make his will supreme over God's will. The old theologians called that will worship. The worship of my will over God's will. And what it boils down to is Adam and Eve were worshiping themselves. Their desires, their cravings, their decisions, their wants had a higher place in their affections than God's. So yes, they were tempted to worship something other than God themselves. And they failed, didn't they? What about Israel? Was Israel ever tempted to worship something other than God? About every day of the year. About that, that's all we read about Israel doing, is making idols in the high places and bowing down. Remember in Exodus 32, the golden calf. Moses goes up on the mountain to get the tablets. And Aaron, man, you wonder, what's God in? They're brothers. Yeah. Certainly Aaron, the high priest, would know better than this. But he's the one that fashions this thing. He brings all the golden earrings and he fashions it into a golden calf. He sets an altar up in front of this golden calf and they have this big orgy going on by the time Moses comes down the mountain. Adam and Eve tempted to worship something other than God. They fail. Israel tempted to worship something other than God. They fail. Jesus tempted to worship something other than God. He stands. He stands. Which brings us to the third and the final temptation in Luke's gospel, and that's throwing himself down from the pinnacle of the temple. It starts in Luke 4, verse 9. And Satan led him to Jerusalem. Again, this is some kind of a vision. And he had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, just throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. So what's going on here? Here, Satan says, if you are the Son of God, just throw yourself down from this temple. Now, on the southeast corner of the temple, there was this great drop-off because it went down into the valley of Kidron. There was a brook, Kidron, and there was this valley, and it was, the historians tell us it was 400 feet down, 450 feet. So it was this massive drop-off. Can't even imagine falling 450 feet. But this was his suggestion. Okay, here it is. Why don't we see if God's word is true? You've been quoting scripture to me. Well, I know some scripture too. And isn't it interesting that Satan didn't have to pull out a scroll and read this? He knows it by heart. If Satan knows the Bible by heart, don't you think we ought to? I think we definitely need to commit the scriptures to memory. So he quotes the scripture to Jesus. He says, God's word says his angels are going to catch you. They're not even going to let you stub your toe. They're not going to let you dash your foot against a stone. You'll be fine. Prove to me whether you are really the Son of God. Because if you are, God will catch you. Nothing will happen. In fact, since you're the Son of God, you can't get hurt because you have to die on a cross. You can't die falling from this temple. So here's the temptation to test God. And you'd have to admit that this is pretty persuasive because he's quoting God's book. And Jesus believes the word of God. The difficulty is that Satan is quoting the word of God, but he's not applying it the way God intended for us to apply it. You know Mark chapter 16, where it says, if you drink any deadly poison, it won't harm you. And if you pick up serpents, you're not going to get hurt. Well, that didn't mean that God wants us to go around picking up rattlesnakes to prove how much faith we have, or to take some strychnine and just drink it down to prove our faith. What he meant is that in the pursuit of the will of God, doing his will, if by chance accidentally we drink something deadly, or like Paul on the island of Malta, if you pick up a deadly serpent and he bites you, God is going to be there to take care of you. That's what that intent. And that's what the intent was of Psalm 91. The intent was not throw yourself down from a cliff to see if this is true, but if in the performance of the will of God you happen to fall, God's going to take care of you. He'll protect you. So Satan is good at quoting scripture, but he doesn't quote it and give the right application. I find it interesting that he knows when to stop quoting also, because the very next verse, Psalm 91:13, says this, You will tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you will trample down. Now, who's the lion and the serpent? Satan. So Satan knew when to stop reading.
You mean the cobra and the serpent?
Yeah. And the lion and the cobra, and then the young lion and the serpent. So the same thing. There was a snake and there was a lion. And Satan is called the roaring lion in 1 Peter 5. He's also called the serpent in Genesis 3. It's a reference to Satan and his ways. And Jesus will trample him down, but Satan doesn't want to read that. So how does Jesus respond to this? He quotes Deuteronomy 6:16. He says, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." So if Jesus had jumped off the temple, he would have been putting God to the test. He would have been presuming upon God's grace. He would have been seeking to force God's hand and manipulate God to do what he wanted God to do. And folks, you never can do that. Never try to force God to do what you want him to do. Never try to manipulate God. And I'm afraid that there's a branch of Christianity, the Word of Faith movement, that is dangerously close to doing that, trying to manipulate God to force him to do what they want him to do. In fact, sometimes in that school of thought, we are told to command God. God wants you to command him to do what you tell him to do. Folks, that is just horrible. Like, it sounds blasphemous when I even repeat it. That's testing God. That's not submitting to God. So Jesus said, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." You see, one verse of Scripture has to be balanced by all of the rest of verses of Scripture that deal with that same subject. That's where the cults are so effective, because they can take one verse and they can so emphasize and so blow up, so squeeze that one verse, and they so ignore everything else that if you don't know the Bible, you say, "Wow, you're right. The Bible does say that." God wants us to have a balanced view. He wants us to look at, from Genesis to Revelation, at everything the Scripture says about a particular subject and see, okay, what does the whole of Scripture say about this? Not just this one particular verse. And every denomination has those verses that they squeeze. That's how my dad says it. They squeeze the verses. In other words, they emphasize them. And they just kind of overlook or bypass other verses that don't agree with that one. And sometimes it's difficult to harmonize all of Scripture. I admit to you, it's hard. It's not an easy task, but that's the job of every child of God, is to look at all of what God says and try to make sense of it all, not ignoring any of it. So was Adam and Israel ever tempted to test God? Yes, they were. Adam and Eve presumed on the grace of God, because God said, "In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." They went ahead and did it, thinking, "Oh, God loves us." Up until that time, they had no signs of judgment or wrath from God. It was just love and care and goodness and preservation and God providing every need that they had. They didn't see any wrathful things emanating from God. And so they just presumed that God wasn't really as serious as he claimed to be. Well, they found out that God was serious, because they died spiritually that day, and eventually they died physically. They were cast out of Eden. Now, what about Israel? In Exodus 17, it says that they put the Lord their God to the test. They presumed on God's grace as well. When they made that golden calf and bowed down and worshiped it, they had already made a prior covenant saying, "All that God has said, we will do." And blood was sprinkled upon the book of the law. Blood was sprinkled upon them. They were bound to that covenant to obey God. And they presumed on God's graciousness. And they found out in a matter of years that God was serious about what he said, because he caused them to be led captive away into a strange country for many years. They became the slaves of their enemy powers. So, Adam, Israel, were tempted to presume upon the grace of God. They fell. Jesus was also tempted to test God, and he stood firm. Now, what are we to make of all of this? How would the Lord have us to apply what we've seen from Luke chapter 4? First of all, let's emphasize again, this is no minor skirmish. This is no light matter that we're talking about. Heaven and hell hang in the balance whether Jesus is going to succeed or fail against Satan. It's kind of like the battle that took place between David and Goliath. Do you remember the story? You have the line of the Israelites on one side and this deep valley, and then you have the line of the armies of the Philistines on the other side. And Goliath comes out and he says, hey, rather than all of us fighting each other, why don't I represent the Philistines? And you can send anybody you want out to represent the Israelites. And he and I, we will fight each other to the death. And if we win, you become our slaves. If you win, we'll become your slaves. Do you see, salvation is not a matter of every individual and God. It's a matter of two people duking it out to the death, Jesus and Satan. If Jesus wins, all those people that he represents win. If Jesus loses, all those that he came to represent are also doomed to everlasting hell. It's not between you and Satan, it's between Jesus and Satan. You see, there's a difference between Jesus' active obedience and his passive obedience. Let me explain those words, okay? When Jesus suffered on the cross, he was passively obeying his Father. He was suffering unto death in order to purchase salvation. And that was necessary for us. But there's this whole other aspect of his life that we call his active obedience. And that was his righteous life, his withstanding of temptation to sin, and his obeying the Father in every detail. And did you know it's just as important that Jesus actively obeyed for you as it was that he passively obeyed for you? Because you and I have no righteousness to recommend us to God. We need somebody else's. And so when Jesus stood against Satan day after day after day against all of his onslaughts and came out the victor, the winner, God now takes his righteous life and puts it to your account. He credits it to you through your faith. And you need the righteous life of Jesus just as much as you need his substitutionary sacrificial death. They both work together. He not only died for you, which was what we talk about all the time, he lived for you. Do you get that? He lived for you. Or aren't you glad you have a sinless, perfect Savior that lived for 33 years and never, ever sinned? Because his sinless life now is yours. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might be made what? The righteousness of God. We're talking about his righteous life put to our account. Let me talk to you about Adam and Jesus for a minute. What an interesting parallel between Adam and Christ. Adam met Satan in a paradise. Jesus meets Satan in a howling, desolate wilderness. Adam meets Satan with a full belly. Jesus is starving to death. Adam is strong. Jesus is weak. Adam falls the very first time Satan tempts him. Jesus never falls, no matter how many times Satan tempts him. So there's this parallel, these contrasts between the first Adam and the last Adam. And what the Bible is wanting us to see is that though the first Adam fell, that's why God had to send another one. We needed another representative, another federal head, another one who could represent God's chosen people, the elect of God from all eternity, the ones that are in him. And if he succeeds on their behalf, his righteousness is now theirs. Romans 5:19. Now we're going to get to the verse I wanted to quote. As through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. So it comes down to Adam or Christ. Who's representing you today? If Adam is still representing you, the Bible says you inherit his sin. You were constituted a sinner by virtue of the fact that you're physically descended from Adam. So Adam represents all those people physically descended from him. Jesus was not represented by Adam because he had God the Father as his father. But everybody else in the human race was physically represented by Adam. But there's another representative, and he represents those who are descended from him spiritually. You see, if you're born physically of Adam, he's your father and you're in him. But if you're born spiritually of Christ, then spiritually you're in him and he is your representative. So Jesus becomes the new Adam. Jesus becomes the new Israel. The old Adam and the old Israel failed. The new Adam and the new Israel stood firm. So I want to ask you this morning, who are you most like? Are you most like Adam and Israel, or are you most like Jesus? Have you ever fallen to Satan's temptation before? Have you ever taken the bait? Sure have. Times without number, we have failed, haven't we? When I ask myself that question, I say, well, if I look at it that way, I have not always been obedient like Jesus. I guess I'm most like Adam. I've fallen in his footsteps. I have inherited his sin nature. I have inherited his sin put to my account. And I have proved that I'm a sinner times without number by falling to temptation. I've acted independently of God. I've worshipped something other than God. And I have presumed upon God. I've tested God. So I'm guilty. And you know, Jesus will never be precious to us until we see ourselves as failures. Now, you may not want to see yourself as a failure. You might say, hey, I'm not a failure. I'm smart. I'm intelligent. I'm good looking. I'm successful in this world. I'm not a failure. As long as you have the attitude that in the sight of God, you're okay, Jesus will never be precious to you and you'll never be saved. So we need to see our wretchedness before we see the beauty of Christ. You'll never see his glory till you see your own sinfulness. But if you're here today and you know that you're a sinner, you say, that's not my problem. I know I'm a failure. You don't have to tell me that. I get that. I get it real good. If that's true, then I have really good news for you. You have a sinless Savior that God has provided for you. And he's provided him to you graciously, apart from anything that you have to do other than just receive him. There are no works of righteousness that you have to perform. There are no religious rituals that you have to go through. You don't have to become religious. You don't have to become self-righteous. In fact, your righteousness is a deterrent to being saved. You need to cast your sin behind you. You need to cast your righteousness behind you. You need to run to Jesus and find your all in him, because your all is in him. It's not in you. It's not anything that you'll ever do. It's in what he has already accomplished when he lived for you and when he died for you. And so the application, I believe, of the Spirit to this particular passage is not be like Jesus, although we always should want to be like Jesus, but it's because I haven't been like Jesus, I'm so thankful that I've got Jesus. Because I have fallen into sin time and time again, so I'm so thankful that I have a perfect Savior who gives me his righteousness. And I am fully accepted for all time, for eternity, not based on anything that I'll ever do, but simply because of what he's already done on my behalf. Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful for Jesus Christ. Lord, we're thankful that he fought to the death and won. That he bound the strong man. And that the reason we're Christians today is because he plundered his house. We were in his house. We were born children of the devil. But you rescued us from his dominion. You took us out of the devil's kingdom. You took us out of his house. We at one time were his possessions, but no longer were yours. So we're thankful that you plundered him, you bound him, you rescued us from his dominion. And Lord, we pray that we might just love Jesus all the more because of this passage today. And Lord, help us just to prepare our hearts to receive communion and to remember all that you are again today. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.